If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 28th chapter, that'll be the text this evening that we key off of as we continue our study of God's Word this evening. It's good to see everyone out. I know that many are locally from the church here in Exton. It's wonderful to be here. We expect to see you each night this weekend and to worship together, and we've been looking forward to that for a long time. And I know as well that there are many who have traveled quite a long way, and so on a Saturday, not only have you chosen to dedicate the 2 hours that we spend together singing and praising God and worshiping from His Word, but also to dedicate whatever amount of time it took you to get yourself here through the traffic and with everything else that there is that you could be doing on a Saturday, you chose to honor God. And that's such a glory to Him. It's a kind of sacrifice and a praise to Him that is pleasing to Him, and we're so glad that you're here. When I was talking with Josh several months ago about this meeting, I asked whether there was a theme or a topic or anything that the brothers here would like for me to preach about. And he said, no, just bring your best stuff. And I hope I hope that's what we're doing this weekend. But he did also say it might be nice to hear at least one lesson on the subject of evangelism. That's something as disciples of Jesus that we are concerned with. As we seek to glorify and honor God, we want to see the borders of the kingdom expand. We want to do whatever we can to enable that. And in Matthew chapter 28, what we're following is that great commission that Jesus gave to His 12 disciples that was extended then to us when He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We hear that teaching of Jesus. We hear that command and that exhortation. We understand that it's something that we need to follow. And in order to talk about that this evening, what I'd like to do is use the example of some work that I've been privileged to be a part of in South America as a basis for the things that we are considering this evening. Particularly, I want to talk to you for a moment about the beginnings of the church in the Galapagos Islands. But in order to do that, maybe I should provide a little bit of a background for how I understand the work of an evangelist and how I think it works most often in our own culture. And when we go to talk about evangelism, I want to tell you up front that I don't consider myself an expert on the subject. There are a number of other preachers that are much more effective at it than I am. And in fact, I consider myself generally to be more of a teacher than of an evangelist. But when you look at the role of an evangelist in the Bible, I believe that the job changes depending on whether or not there is an established local congregation in the area where he is working. Even in the Bible, what you see very often is that if there is already a local church, then an evangelist does and should do his work within the context of that congregation. For example, if you look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, we read about the new Christian and new preacher Saul of Tarsus, that we know better as Paul the Apostle. And as he comes down to Jerusalem, seeking to preach the Word of God, I think we see some things about his priorities there. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after he was with the disciples at Damascus, it says, "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." And so as he comes down to Jerusalem, unknown to anybody there in Jerusalem, he's already preaching and proclaiming Christ. And notice that when he gets there, the very first thing that he tries to do is join himself to the local congregation that's there, to join himself with the disciples who are in Jerusalem. And at first they're reluctant to accept him. They're suspicious of him because they've heard of him. They know his reputation. They think maybe he's trying to infiltrate so he can get some of them and drag them off to prison like he had been doing up in Damascus and in other places. And so there's a bit of a problem there. But Paul doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter. I don't need you guys. I'll just go over here and preach and not worry about it. That problem is resolved first. And then once that is all taken care of with Barnabas' help, then in verse 28, it says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And so his first concern seems to me to be his association with the Christians in Jerusalem. And after that relationship is established, then we see him going to work evangelistically. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul describes some of the various ones that God gave for the building up of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll consider this verse a little bit further on in the lesson. But just note that the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. It implies a work that's going on within the congregations, not necessarily outside the congregations. And then you study 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time doing that this evening, but I challenge you to go and look at all the things that are said to young preachers, Titus and Timothy, in those letters. We call those the pastoral epistles. I've seen it very often as being the preacher's handbook, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And as you read the exhortations that Paul gives there, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, for example, Paul says, if I delay, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, set the believers an example. In 2 Timothy, he tells him to entrust the word to faithful men, brethren, who will be able to teach others also. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's told to remind the brothers of things. He's told to do the work of an evangelist, which in that context, 2 Timothy chapter 4, is reproving and rebuking and exhorting the brethren. And so in these epistles, what we see is that the preachers, there's a lot of instruction from the Apostle Paul about an evangelist's work within the local church. And in those letters in particular, you find almost nothing about his working outside the context of a local congregation. And that's because when there is a local congregation in the area, an evangelist's main work is within and among it. And that may seem like an obvious point. It may not. I've worked with some churches that have even explicitly told me that we will be here and we will do what the church does, and we want you to go out there as the evangelist and teach the lost. As if those are two completely separate functions. That's not the way it's designed in the Bible. When things are working as they should, the church itself becomes a powerful tool for evangelism, both through its public assemblies and through the efforts and examples of its members. And so in the United States, I have always worked with existing congregations. I've never been part of starting a brand new work here in the United States. And so the majority of the people that I've had the opportunity to teach the gospel to were friends or family or associates of believers or people that I came to know because they had visited our assemblies. And I actually think that's the way it should be because of some of the scriptures I just very quickly mentioned. And whether you've consciously thought about that or not, in general, that's what we tend to do. When we talk about evangelism, when we talk about spreading the gospel, our most common means of evangelism is inviting people to come to church, isn't it? That's what we want to get them to do. We want to get them to come to church with us. That's what we use to evangelize. And unfortunately, sometimes what that translates to is that we focus more on creating church members than on creating Christians with our evangelism. And again, I'll talk about that some more here in just a minute. However, there's also another role for an evangelist. If when there is an existing congregation, then the evangelist's work is within and among them primarily, and that's how his work works, there's another role, and that's the role of expanding the borders of the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about the effort that he makes. Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's also the work of an evangelist, going where Christ has not been named, preaching the gospel in places where the church does not exist yet. And when you go to work as an evangelist in this kind of an environment, everything changes. Suddenly there is no support network. There's no associations. There's no friends of Christians. There's no assembly of saints to bring people to. And so it forces you to look at things a little bit differently. And on each trip that I've been able to take to South America, that's been the goal of our preaching. We always visit with and encourage the churches that we know from previous visits, but we're also always trying to reach out into new areas with the gospel. And so I've tried to help start some churches down along the Amazon River, for example, in the southern part of Colombia, and up in the northern part of Colombia as well, up on the coastal regions. But in May of 2014, we spent almost no time with any of the brethren in South America. I had one day returning with the church in Ipiales up in the mountains at the border of Ecuador on my way home, but other than that, we were really on our own. And the reason for that is we went to the Galapagos Islands to preach, which is a little bit more than 500 miles off the coast of Ecuador. In those islands, there's somewhere between 30,000 and 50,000 people on those islands, mostly on the island of Santa Cruz. But simple biblical Christianity has never been preached there. There are Catholics, because all of South America is officially Catholics. There's Mormons, there's Seventh-day Adventists, there's Charismatics, Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, but not really much of anything else. And so as you go there trying to preach and trying to teach people to practice biblical New Testament Christianity, if you're used to thinking of being a Christian in terms of your relationship to other Christians, then it presents a little bit of a problem. The first place that we stopped was the town of Puerto Bacarisa Moreno on the island of San Cristobal. It's the capital city of the Galapagos Islands, but it's small. 4,000 to 5,000 people live there. And so we only spent a few days there because we wanted to get to Puerto Ayora, which is on Santa Cruz Island, and that's where the majority of the people live. But during those few days that we were on San Cristobal Island, we had several Bible studies with several different people. There was enough interest there that I believe it's worth going back at some time in the future to spend time on that island in particular. But the reason I tell you all that is I want to talk about one person in particular that we met on the island of San Cristobal. His name is Ramiro, or Don Ramiro. And I would describe him as a Cornelius-like figure. If you're familiar with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, even before he knew the gospel, he was a devout man, the Bible says. He was someone who feared God. He was someone who was trying to do the right thing. Ramiro, when we were walking through those islands, has a reputation among the people of his town for being devout and serious about the Word of God. What we were doing there that first time, we had no connections, nobody to meet, and so we were just walking around the streets looking for someone who wanted to talk about spiritual things. And it was amazing. By more than one person, we were directed to Ramiro's house. Oh, you want to talk to a Christian? You want to talk to someone who's serious about the Bible? Go see Ramiro. That's the reputation that he has on those islands. When we met him, he was delighted to see us. He said he'd been praying that someone would come who taught only the Bible, nothing more and nothing less. And he told us that he was hoping we might be the answer to that prayer. And so we devoted the next three nights to studying the Bible with him, and he devoted that time to us. We spent about 2 hours each night. He had already concluded through his own study that there was no church on the island that teaches the Word of God truthfully and faithfully. We talked about a lot of things, but mostly we talked about salvation. We talked about our need for it. We talked about God's plan to provide forgiveness of sins to all mankind. And by the second time we studied, Ramiro acknowledged that although he was a believer, he had not yet obeyed the gospel, really, according to the scriptures. He admitted, he acknowledged that he needed to be baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. But there was something making him hesitate, even as he made that admission. Something was making him hesitant to do it. And he asked us to come back the next day and study some more. So the next day we came back, it was a Sunday. We studied for another 2 hours, and his main question was, what if I am baptized tonight, and then what? He said, there is no church on San Cristobal. And he did not want to be the first Christian there. And he didn't want to be the only one. And in fact, he couldn't really see how he could be a Christian at all if there was no church for him to go to? And what would you say to that? How would you answer that? We live in a culture, too, I think, that mostly defines our Christianity in terms of our relationship with other Christians. That's one of the first responsibilities we put on someone, isn't it? Is that you need to find a church to be part of. And that's very biblical, and we'll look at some of those scriptures this afternoon. But what if there is not one? What if you are the first guy in a place? You know, we have a hard time imagining that, because every place we live, there's churches on every corner. What if you're the first one? There is no other Christian anywhere, not even accessible. I mean, you're on an island. You can't even drive a little ways to go. You would be really the only one. He says, how can I do this? And so we puzzled over that for a little bit. We looked at Acts chapter 8. And we read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we can notice a couple of things there about how God works. God does something with Philip, I think, with the eunuch that we would never do. Verse 26 says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So here's someone seeking. He wants to know the word of God. He's reading it, trying to understand it. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture, this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. In verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, so far, there's nothing unusual there. That's kind of the way we do it, too, right? We meet somebody, we study with them, we talk with them. They seek baptism for the remission of sins, and we're so delighted to do that. And as soon as they come up out of the water, we say, now, we need to set up some time so that we can study some more. And we need to learn some more, and you need to grow some more. And here's what the Lord does here. When they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We saw that God's not afraid of leaving a Christian all alone. All alone with himself. At least for a little while. I believe you can also make a case in Acts chapter 13 on Paul's missionary journey that when they go through the entire island of Cyprus in verses 4 through 12, at least on that visit, the only person that it says believed is in verse 12, that proconsul that they meet. In other places, we learn that there's other Christians on Cyprus. But on this particular occasion, they've gone through the whole island, and they only found this one. God's not afraid of that. He says that you can grow from that. You can be a Christian, even in that kind of circumstances. The Bible teaches that. Nonetheless, as we study those things, like the rich young ruler, Don Ramiro went away very sorrowfully. He could not bring himself to obey the gospel if he was the only one that was there. He said he would be happy to study some more whenever we come back. So there is still hope. I'll tell you, when we went back this March, though, I couldn't find him. It just happened to be the time of year when people are traveling. I couldn't find him. But we pray that there'll be another time to study and to talk with him some more. But I believe that Ramiro's story highlights the problem of focusing too much on the church and not enough on Christ himself in our evangelism. And I want to be clear, I don't mean that the church is unimportant. I just mean that there is something else that must come ahead of that. Otherwise, church membership is useless anyway. And so we consider again what Jesus said. I already mentioned that verse. We consider what Jesus said in Matthew 28 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The parallel verse is in Mark chapter 16, where he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The purpose of preaching the gospel is really twofold. In Mark chapter 16, the purpose of the gospel is to save sinners from the eternal consequence of their sins. And that's mainly what we focus on when we preach. Right? We want people to understand that you're a sinner, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We want people to understand, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, and that our only hope, the only hope that any of us has to be saved, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel of salvation. That's part of the purpose of the gospel, and we see that very clearly in Mark chapter 16. But in Matthew chapter 28, the focus is on creating disciples, followers of Jesus. And the gospel properly proclaimed accomplishes both. And notice that in that great commission, he says nothing right there about establishing churches. That comes later. The first thing is making disciples. That kind of raises the question then, what is a disciple? It's a term that we use. But do we know it? Do we understand what it means? I found it interesting that even when I looked in the dictionary for disciple, Jesus shows up. A disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. A disciple is a convinced adherent of a school or individual. A disciple is a personal follower of Jesus himself. And interestingly, when we look in the Bible and we ask, what is it that the Lord wants? What's the emphasis in the Bible? In the New Testament, the followers of Christ are described 250 times as disciples of Jesus. Verses only 3 times are they described as Christians. There's no discrepancy between those two terms. That's not my point. But the point is, as we see the number of times Christians are called disciples, we understand that a true Christian is first and foremost a follower and a student of the Lord, convinced of his teachings, adhering to those teachings, and sharing those teachings with others. And so as we think about a few applications of that, what does it mean then if we make disciples? When we're taught to be disciples in the Bible, we're called to be disciples of Jesus and no one else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul introduces that letter, he focuses on a problem that's going on in the church in Corinth. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. You see what he's saying? He's not happy that he didn't baptize anybody because he didn't care about baptism. It's just he didn't want to be part of this division that was going on. But they're saying, I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. And again, maybe you have an advantage here. I know that when I was here, it was miles and miles to another church. So if you get mad, you can't really leave, can you? You've kind of got to work it out and talk it out. I live in a place now where there's a dozen congregations just on my side of town. And very often, we'll see visitors pop in on a Sunday. And at first, you're just so happy they're there. And then you realize, oh, they're here because they're mad over there. You know, there's that division that's going on. Sometimes in a place like where I live now, you find people that drive past 3 churches to get to 1 church where they like the preacher. Who are we disciples of then? That's what's going on in Corinth. I'm a disciple of Paul is what they're saying. I'm a disciple of Peter. I'm a disciple of Christ. And Paul says, what are you doing? Is Christ divided? We're all disciples of Christ. That's what we're called to be in Acts chapter 19. Paul runs into some other believers. He's in Ephesus. In verse 1, it says that he found some disciples there. So there's our word. They're disciples. But they're disciples of John the Baptist, who taught the truth as far as he had it. But he didn't have the complete story. And he, in fact, pointed people to Jesus. But Acts 19, verse 1, there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe on the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, you see where the emphasis is, right? They're being pointed to Christ once again. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is exhorting the Christians in Corinth, he does say, "Imitate me, follow me." But with a caveat, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ." In Ephesians chapter 4, where we were reading just a few minutes ago, as it talks about the work of elders and apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers, it says their work, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Over and over and over, as you look in the Scriptures, we see that the church is called to grow up into Christ, to attain the fullness of the stature of Christ, or the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 13, to grow up in every way into Him, into Christ. And it's from Him, it's through us growing up into Him. He says that everything works right in the church. Everything works properly. And then the church grows and it builds itself up. We're called to be followers of Jesus and no one else. A disciple is someone who aims to be like his teacher. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is specifically talking about the persecution that his disciples are going to face. But he makes a general statement in verse 24 of Matthew 10. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master." In a similar way, in Luke chapter 6, and in verse 40, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." That's the aim. That's the goal. And again, sometimes I'm afraid that we miss that. We're so concerned about properly defining the church, and that's important. But once you've figured all that stuff out, if you aren't a follower of Jesus, it doesn't matter what church you're a part of. The first thing is being a disciple. And becoming a disciple of Jesus requires a sacrifice. It's not just a mental agreement that you make. It's not just being convinced of something. But when you're a disciple and a follower of Jesus, you're called to do something. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 25. That's a typo on the board. It should be 25 through 33. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned aside and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off,
He sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
And look at the language that Jesus uses there. He calls for some very difficult things. Hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life in verse 26.
Everything else has got to take second place to him. Verse 33, renounce everything that you have. It's a huge sacrifice that he's asking us to make. But notice in both of those places, in verse 26, he says, whoever doesn't do this cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That cannot is a pretty absolute word. He's not saying it's really difficult. You're going to have a hard time. He says you can't do it unless you do these things. How many times have you seen someone that they were taught the Bible, they learned the doctrine of Christ, they learned the gospel, they learned the right things that they were supposed to do, they did it, and then within 6 weeks they are gone again. Why? Because they didn't become disciples of Jesus. They didn't take this first step. And so then those later steps were out of order and they were wasted. Jesus says, you've got to do this. You've got to turn to Him, become a disciple of Him, become His follower and renounce everything else.
Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 through 39 are pretty much parallel to the verses that we just read. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, he says. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus describes entering the kingdom of heaven,
this is where we read about the one that we call the rich young ruler. And as Jesus speaks to him, and he wants to know what to do to obtain eternal life, Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And the man says, well, I've done that. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. That's what we just read, right? Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus, knowing man's heart, knows that this is the thing between this man and him. It's his stuff. And so he says, go sell that stuff. Give it to the poor.
Come and follow me. When the young man heard this, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't quite say cannot, but I want to see what kind of difficulty he's talking about in verse 24. It's so hard that it's like this.
He says, again, I tell you, it's an easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So that's a little bit difficult. And his disciples understand that difficulty. In verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But do you see that Christ is calling us to make a sacrifice? If we're going to be His followers, we renounce everything else. All the associations, the wealth, the status of this life, those things are secondary. Those things are gone because I'm a devoted, convinced follower of Christ. And we find our example of that in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 as he describes the decisions that he himself had made as he became a follower of Jesus. In verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He got it. He understood it. He recognized that everything was in Christ. He says, I've given up everything else just in order to gain Christ. And if by any means, he says, that I can gain the resurrection of the dead. That's where we need to begin in our evangelism. That's the kind of challenge that Jesus, there's no bait and switch with Jesus. He didn't say, oh, you don't have to change much. Just start coming to church. He says, renounce everything you have. And then you can be my disciple. And so as we look at it in that context, and again, I want to be careful how I say this, but becoming a disciple of Jesus is a higher priority than church membership. In John chapter 14, When Jesus talks about abiding in Him, that's John 15. Wait just a minute. Sorry, he's talking about keeping commandments. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Again in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In verse 24, he says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And my point here is that Jesus' salvation and his relationship with human beings doesn't come corporately. The question is, do you love him? Do you keep his commandments personally? It's not your presence in a pew that determines God's relationship towards you or his favor towards you. Rather, the question on which the fate of your soul depends is, do you love him? Not does everybody sitting around you love him, but do you love him? And the answer to that question is found in whether you are following his ways, slowly becoming like him. In Luke chapter 6, we already read Jesus saying, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher." And notice the rest of that chapter in verse 46 in Luke chapter 6. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Notice again, the emphasis there is not on the group, but it's on the one. One who hears the words of the Lord and does them. That one is unshakable in a storm. One, an individual who hears the words and does not do them, is headed for great ruin. The emphasis is on personal discipleship with Jesus. And because of that, and the reason I say what I say here, is that's a higher priority than church membership, is because it is possible for a time to be a disciple even where there is no church. We saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. As I say that, I want to hasten to say it's only possible to be a disciple when there is no church. When there is no church. Only if there is no church. If there are other Christians, then you need to be with them. And we see that. We saw that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26 when Saul was trying to join the disciples in Jerusalem. That was a priority for him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we see the emphasis the Lord places on togetherness among us. Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want to be as clear as I can that I'm not saying it doesn't matter whether you're part of the church. Does everybody hear me say that? Okay. Don't go away and say, "Brad said you don't have to be part of the church." That wasn't my point at all. What I'm saying is you have something aside from your relationship with the church that connects you to the Lord. And that is the fact that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is just between you and Him. And even if there's no one else on the planet doing it, you can still have a relationship with the Lord. If there's no one else on the island that you live on, you can still have a relationship with the Lord and you can be pleasing to Him. And that's the thing that has to come first. Along those same lines then, taking that approach leads to natural and healthy church growth. If all of us, imagine, thinking about how to say this, because I don't want to insult anybody, and I don't know half of you. I read a book just recently talking about the history of Christianity. I don't care what stripe you talk about, what denomination you're talking about, just the history of the Christian world. And this historian made the observation that throughout history, as you look at the churches wherever they are, he says at the best of times, the church is only half Christian. and at times, not even that. Meaning, the corporate bodies that we see on earth. Remember when Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares growing up together in the kingdom? That's what we see going on. But can you imagine what it would be like if every single person sitting in these pews today was a committed disciple of Jesus? Personally. Not because he was being drugged along by the preacher or by the elders, but because he himself had made that decision, I am devoted to following Jesus and being like him. Can you imagine what the church would look like? Think about some of the issues that rise in the church that wouldn't be in the church. Think about some of the things that you have to exhort and beg people to do that they would just do. If we were all disciples of Jesus first. And I believe that's what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 4. When he talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry and growing up to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I love the picture there. Because when he describes the church as a body, in essence what he's saying is that healthy bodies do just grow. Some of you have commented, I think Jeff commented at the beginning this evening, that those of you who knew or saw my kids 9 years ago are looking at different people now. Right? They look different. They've changed. They continue to grow. I've got an 8-year-old son who's still growing. He's bigger every year. He's stronger every year. He's more capable every year. But you know, I don't have to do anything special. I don't have to go over here and say, Shane, grow. If he's healthy, he grows. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. When the church is healthy, it grows. And sometimes we try to bypass that. We try to make it grow despite how sick and diseased it is. The first emphasis is on making disciples. And one aspect of being a disciple, then, is making other disciples. We saw that in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. When he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is where Timothy is told to teach the word to other faithful men who would be able to teach it to others also. Ideally then, going back to my friend Romero, in San Cristobal. Ideally, no true disciple is going to be the only disciple for long. Because being a disciple of Jesus is going to bring more and more. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, for my friend Ramirez, there was no problem there other than his unwillingness or inability to stand alone with the Lord. God equips us for that. He gives us in Himself everything that we need for salvation. His plan, of course, is that one disciple should become two disciples and multiply from there. But the first thing is being the one follower of Jesus. And in a land filled with churches, maybe it's easy for us to lose sight of that. But in the end, God doesn't save groups. He only saves individuals. When you stand before Him on the final day, it won't matter who your family was. It won't matter what your nationality was or what your race is. Or even which local congregation you're a part of. Those are questions I'm convinced won't even be asked. All that will matter is whether you personally were a disciple of Jesus. Have you obeyed His gospel? Have you believed in Him as the Son of God, confessed that and repented of your sins? Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you walked with Him, abiding in His teachings and in His ways? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Are you doing that personally? So I don't know if you want to call this a lesson on evangelism or not. It's also a lesson on personal application. If we get everything else right and we miss personally being devoted to Jesus, we're going to miss everything. That's where it all hinges, and then everything grows from there. When we go to preach the gospel, whether it's far across the oceans in other countries or right here in our own communities, don't tell them you need to come be part of my church because the people are so great there. Tell them you need to become a disciple of Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. That's what the gospel's about. Thanks for thinking about these things with me this afternoon. Let's stand and sing a song.